Detroit, 1962. Reading meeting, Saturday, November 24, a.m.
How pleasant is the sound of praise. It well becomes the face of God. Should we refuse our songs to raise, the souls might tell our shame abroad. Number 317.
Came before me, following up the subject.
chapter?
I thought so, Brother Ginka.
First Corinthians chapter 4.
Second Corinthians.
Second Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves for every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not destroyed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
The apostle has that blessed ministry, and He was the one, you know, who was so bitter against this precious truth. Because I believe in Corinthians we have, at least from the 10th chapter on of the first, more and more subjects of the body. That was the ultimate purpose of God, to bring the children of God together. And it's the marvelous privilege today of expressing that truth here in this world through grace. The truth of the body. And all that's connected, I believe, with this new ministration that has to do with the Christ. Christ is the head, and then his members down here still that moment when we all talk up together to be with him. This marvelous new ministration of life is all contrasted with what has gone before. Not that the law wasn't good, but there was no means in the hands of man to meet the requirements of it. And now we've been brought into blessing on the ground of sovereign grace.
God has said the soul that doeth them shall live in them, but they didn't do them. They didn't do the law. So it brought in death, condemnation. But Christ has brought in life, brought in a new order of things. And it's that we have before us, isn't it?
Well, the sixth verse of the previous chapter contrasts those two ministries, does it not? Who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, for not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Well, then you connect that with the 17th verse, or the 7th to the 16th verses as parentheses. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord.
It's Christ that's before us, because the Spirit of all the types and shadows in the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he is the one we have before us now.
That's the importance of that 18th verse that was just read to us. It's just the contrast of the law. In the law, as it has been quoted, you do these things, you live in them. Now, that wasn't eternal life. That was just the life down here in this world to be continued if these commandments were kept. The principle of it, I suppose, will be in the millennial day. But here we have the beholding, occupation with Christ. Mark it. Well, it's occupation with Christ that makes the change here. It isn't the efforts of the flesh. And there's the one here in this room who is saved, but what could qualify for this?
Is that what the young man was really asking the Lord when he said, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And the Lord gave him the commandments. It would be perhaps a little puzzling if that were the answer to inherit eternal life as we now understand it. Was it eternal life here on earth that he was really thinking about?
I think, Brother Hale, that what the young man was looking for was just to live on and enjoy his wealth and position down here. You see, eternal life isn't revealed in the Old Testament. We do have it mentioned, I believe, twice, once in Daniel 12 and once in the 133rd Psalm, but it's more connected with the kingdom. So here was a young man that had every advantage. He had money and position and honor and respect. Well, he just liked to live on and enjoy those advantages and his wealth down here. So he wants to know what he can do to inherit what he looked upon as eternal life. But now to get back to our subject here, my brother Lundin has been speaking about in the 18th verse, we all, now you notice it says open here, but it should read, as Brother Erisman read it, with unveiled face. Now, if you look back in the chapter, it says in the 13th verse, not as Moses would put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. We're taken to the second giving of the law. The first time Moses came down with the two tables of stone, his face wasn't shining because he was greatly distressed about the making of the golden calf. So he broke the tables of stone at the foot of the mountain. But the second occasion, when he went up on the mountain and received again the Ten Commandments, he came down with his face shining, because God had revealed himself to him there as merciful and gracious. That is, God was not going to take the people through the wilderness on the ground of the law, but he was going to take the people through the wilderness on the ground of mercy. Although the law was still the requirement, but still mercy came in and spared them when they failed to keep the law. Well, that was why Moses' face was shining. But all that the children of Israel could see in the shining face of Moses was the glory of the law, and that condemned them. So Moses put a veil over his face so they couldn't see that glory. Now the apostle draws the contrast in this 18th verse. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. That is, the Lord Jesus, now glorified on high, requires no glory to conceal that radiancy that shines in his blessed face. There's nothing in his glorified face that condemns the sinner, because the very one who is now glorified on high is the one that took all our sins upon himself on the cross and satisfied the demands of a holy God, putting those sins away and rising triumphant beyond the power of death and all the judgment of God, and taking his seat there at the right hand of God. Now God made Christ responsible for every sin that I am that is against me. God held Christ responsible for those sins. Well, before my sin could be brought against me, God would have to deal with that man in the glory, because he's responsible, and he has settled the justice and the holiness of God about them. So instead of the view of his glorified face filling me with fear and dismay, why, it just fills the heart with unspeakable delight, because we not only see the face of the one who puts those sins away, but we see all the glory and perfection that's in the heart of God, displayed in the radiant face of that one who is there glorified now on high. And Brother Lundin says that the occupation with that glorified man, settling every question of our sins for all eternity so that the conscience is at rest, also fills our hearts with that object that God has to occupy our souls, so that as we gaze upon Him, there is that transforming effect in our lives. We become more and more like that Blessed One. So that you can see the contrast between what the law required. The law said, this do, and thou shalt live. Well, we couldn't come up to God's requirements at all. But instead of being under law as a rule of life, occupation with that glorified man, the very thing that the righteousness which the law requires of man is fulfilled, as Romans 8 tells us, are fulfilled in them who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So there is a life that fulfills the righteousness of God without our being in any way in bondage to the demands of the law.
Now, in connection with the testimony, the first verse here speaks of ministry, or has to do with testimony. Now, in the high priest's breastplate, there were 12 stones. I believe the first one was a ruby, at least it was of that character. It was not clear. It wasn't transparent. It did radiate light, however. And it's a little picture to us of that which was manifested in connection with the law. It was the glory of God, all right. But it wasn't the full revealed glory of God as we have, for instance, in Revelation 21, where we have the foundation stones mentioned. Turn to it just for a moment, and you'll see the difference. 21st of Revelation, and the 18th verse, and the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass, and the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire. Now notice in the 11th verse of the same chapter, in connection with this city, New Jerusalem, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and their light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now there we have a testimony, but how different from that which was on the high priest's breastplate, transmitting the light of the full display of the glory of God now as a result of this new ministry that has been brought in through the Lord Jesus.
What would you say, Brother Harrison? Is this ministry to make it, I know it's been mentioned, but to make it simple for all. We want to know what this ministry is, so we can go on with our subject.
Well, is not this ministry Christ and the church? Our portion with Him?
And wouldn't you say, too, that it's the ministry of the Spirit of God revealing to us the glories of Christ, that one who is now seated at God's right hand. You see, it's definitely spoken of in the third chapter in this way, in the the 8th verse, well, reading before that, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So we have what is most wonderful, most precious for us to consider, that we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God come down from a glorified Christ, telling us of his finished work, telling us of all his glory that he has won through his sacrifice and death, and all that's connected with that. And so, as you were saying, Brother Harrison, that brings in the thought of the church too, because it's by the Spirit that believers are united together and form the body of Christ. So as we gaze into that glory, to see that blessed one, we see the head of the church, his body, now there seated on high, and every believer below is a member of that body. So I'm sure that this ministry that you're speaking of, Brother Harrison, takes in quite a range of truth, doesn't it? It gives us the whole range of our Christian faith. Is that right?
Yes, I'm sure it does.
In John's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning with verse 12, we read, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." Well, it's Christ that's brought before us by the Holy Spirit, and it speaks of his things there. And I suppose when we are speaking of the church, that's something that's connected with him. And anything, all that is connected with the Lord Jesus Christ is now ministered to us by the Holy Spirit.
Can we go back to the second chapter of our epistle, brethren, the 18th verse? "But as God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." Well, we know that when the law was given, there was a yea and there was a nay. And when the children of Israel entered the promised land, they stood on one mountain and pronounced blessings for obedience. On another, they stood and announced curses for disobedience. And so we know, as it's been remarked, that they didn't earn the blessing. Instead, they earned the curses because of their disobedience. Now he says it's not that way in Christianity. The work of Christ upon the cross has opened up the way of blessing and made it sure. And so in him, everything is yea. The purposes of God in grace are going to be accomplished. And this is the ministry that has been committed to us. I think it's nice to notice here, brethren, then that I should have said the first chapter where I read. In the second chapter, we see the trouble that had come into the assembly. Well, what is it that will encourage us when trouble comes into the assembly? All the knowledge that through the work of Christ, all that God has purposed, he is going to accomplish. He is going to see us through these difficulties, and he is going to bring each one of his own safely home to glory. And then in the end of the second chapter, we see the ministry of the gospel. Well, perhaps it's rejected. Well, it's the savor of life unto life, or a savor of death unto death, but God is glorified in that the message of His grace is proclaimed in a world where He has, where His Son has been crucified and cast out. And I believe the reason it's introduced in this epistle is that the brethren were speaking against Paul. They were saying his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Well, these things tend to discourage us. Do we see trouble in the assembly? Do we see little blessing in the gospel? Has something unkind been said about us? Occupation with Christ in glory and what He has accomplished, and the sureness of all that He has accomplished, bringing about the purposes of God, will give us faith and courage to go on so we won't faint. And I believe, perhaps, brethren, that's why it's introduced in the beginning of this chapter, how lovely it is, where it says, as we have received mercy, we faint not. That is, we go on. And I'm sure that if we're looking at Christ in glory, no matter how many difficulties beset the path, there'll be the courage to go on.
And then the next verse comes in and shows the moral effect in the life of one who is occupied with Christ and is enjoying what you were speaking of, all the promises being yea and amen to the glory of God. God is going to bring about His purposes. It has a definite effect. We see especially in these verses opening this fourth chapter, the effect it has on the life and on the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So that he says in that second verse, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty or shame, not walking in craftiness, that's deceit, but not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. It's lovely to see that the ministry of the apostle himself, what he is presenting to others, had a moral effect on his own life. I was just observing not long ago in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where the apostle is speaking about the resurrection of Christ, and that he was seen of Cephas, and so on, to above 500 brethren at once. Then in the 8th verse he says, and last of all he was seen of me also, as the one born out of due time. That is, Paul saw Christ in the glory. Well, now the very sight of Christ in glory, the remembrance of having seen Him there, has a practical effect on his life and ways. And what is the effect? Well, just read on. He says, the 9th verse, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. See, as soon as Paul brings before the saints the glorious resurrection of Christ and tells them that he has seen Him in glory, why, he just gets down to the lowest place. He says, I'm the least of all the apostles, not meet to be called an apostle. Well, the entering into the truth of God and the power of the Spirit of God is always to bring us to a low place. That is, low thoughts of self fitting, as the little hymn says, proclaimers of His grace. And so here in this fourth chapter, in this second verse, you see the effect this ministry had on the life of the apostles. So those who seek to go on and serve the Lord, there should be the practical power of the truth in their own souls that they're giving out to others. Otherwise, if it's not that way, it dulls the conscience and leads one into a path that may be very disastrous for themselves and for others.
It's a very solemn thing, isn't it, to hear truth and not act on it. Not seek grace to walk in the truth that we hear. In connection with our chapter, the Apostle Paul, the first thing that was mentioned to Ananias by the Lord was, I will show him what great things he must suffer for my sake. Now in our chapter, we have just the very contrast of what was given in the Old Testament in regard to those who served in connection with the law. There it was the outward display. There it was the ceremonial line of things that had to do with the people in relationship with God on the earth. But with the Apostle Paul, he sets before us here in this chapter the complete breaking down of the vessel that was necessary if the light was to shine out. What a contrast there is here then with the law. Now Christendom today is pursuing much in the lines of the old system of things. And we need these truths today, especially because these things are vital in connection with testimony and service. In the subject of breaking down the vessel, we notice in Romans that the exhortation is there to reckon yourselves dead. Now that's because in Romans, especially in the seventh chapter, the man is seen struggling. There hasn't been the complete understanding in the soul of what it means to be dead with Christ. Now one speaks of these things but with the consciousness of how little one has entered into them oneself. But still in Romans I believe we have the man struggling, and so it's the exhortation, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. In Colossians there's a plain statement. There this man is seen as risen, head on high. And so the plain statement, ye are dead. That's a fact. That's a fact that we're to recognize. But then we have also here, the apostle is seen as dying daily. That is, he's applying this truth practically in his life, because it's a question of the testimony. There's no testimony in the flesh. And it's the taking over, the vessel being allowed, allowing Christ to take over completely, if there's going to be any testimony. I believe we have the picture of it in the Old Testament, you know, in Gideon's vessel. There must be the breaking of the vessel because the light was inside, the treasure in the earthen vessel. The vessel had to be broken. Then we have one added thought here, too. That is, delivered unto death. As though God was saying to the apostle, well, if you want to follow this path, then we'll go all the way. So the apostle Paul was, as it were, delivered unto it because he had a particular testimony to manifest. And we see those most blessed epistles written in the inner prison. He went through all these things that are mentioned in 2 Corinthians and the reducing of the body, reducing everything that would hinder the going out of this marvelous life, this new testimony that had to do with Christ in glory and his members down here being formed into one body, the mystery. That which had been hidden from before the foundation of the world is now being revealed through the apostle, not merely in words, but It was the ministration of the Spirit, and it had to do with his whole being. The demonstration of it down here.
What do you think, Brother Hill, is meant by not handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth? Go on.
Well, I believe the Apostle Paul is answering the charges that were made against him. I believe the New Translation speaks about making a trade out of the Word of God.
Word comes in the 17th verse of the second chapter, doesn't it? It's right in line. Pardon me for interrupting you, but I just want to call attention to what you're talking about. Notice there in the 17th verse, for we are not as many which corrupt it, really make a trade of the Word of God. So go on, pardon me.
Well, I was thinking of the things that they said about him, and he is seeking to answer that by showing that the ministry, that precious ministry, was so real to his soul that he would go on. I was thinking in connection with Elijah. Elisha went with him. Elijah's ministry was to call the people back to the law, but Elisha's ministry, we know that he had seen Elijah go up, and so his ministry is in the spirit of grace. Well, when he crossed the Jordan and came back and went into the land again, why, they said the spirit of Elijah doth rest upon Elisha. Now, we may be charged with things that are not true. The only way that we can answer it is by going on and loving and serving our brethren. There's no use trying to vindicate ourselves. We usually find we get into more trouble. But if we commit things to the Lord and our brethren see that we love them and serve them, our ministry will commend itself to their consciences. And so we don't have to twist the Word of God. We don't have to try and make it teach certain things. If we see Christ in the Scriptures, it all fits in so beautifully, and we go on happily ministering that which occupies the heart with himself. Our brother read to us in John about the "He shall glorify me." Well, if the truth of God is given out in the power of the Spirit, souls will be attracted to Christ. Christ will be exalted. And so I was thinking of that in connection with what it says here. Have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. All false teaching and all that which would draw away disciples after ourselves, as we were speaking of yesterday, results in a twisting of the Word of God. But there's always a personal gain that's to the object of it. True ministry doesn't twist the Word. It turns the heart to Christ, occupies with Him, and commends itself to the consciences of both saved and unsaved.
Very fine. There is a principle in the world, the end justifies the means. Well, that would be handling the Word of God deceitfully, covering up and passing over certain things because they think that in the end, why, it will be to the glory of the Lord.
In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, it says, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Walking in the Spirit. What is it? Well, I believe it's this. Allowing the Spirit of God to occupy us with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not allowing anything else to come in to hinder that. It means that there will be things that will have to be judged. Because if we're not judging these things, the Spirit of God is grieved, and He can't occupy us with Christ, but He'll have to occupy us with those sins, those things unjudged. So, walking in the Spirit goes along with self-judgment. But if we're walking in the Spirit, we'll be occupied with Christ because the Holy Spirit loves to occupy us with Him. And when our eyes are fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and our hearts filled with Him, we'll not be fulfilling the lust of the flesh.
I believe this is a very important expression about commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We see that so perfectly exemplified in the life of the Lord Jesus. Even although they rejected Him and despised Him, yet conscience always bore witness to who He was, because the loveliness of His person and the blessedness of His walk always spoke to the hearts and consciences of His hearers. And I believe it's an important principle for us too. So much of our difficulty comes by trying to vindicate ourselves. But oh, if we would just have our eye upon Christ and go on with Him before us, others would look on like they did at Elisha. Elisha didn't say, "I'm going to take Elijah's place." No, he came back, and when they saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elisha, of Elijah, doth rest upon Elisha." And if you and I are looking at the Lord, it'll be like Moses. He didn't say, "My face is shining." The people who looked at him said it was shining. And so may God grant that we will have our eyes upon that one, not so occupied with trying to make our brethren think right about us, but occupied with Him and leaving the rest with Him. He'll see that the truth of God acts in the hearts and consciences of the hearers.
So, Paul, is that what we have in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24? Is that what we have in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25? The apostle is instructing Timothy. The servant of the Lord must not strive with the temple unto all, apt to speak, patient. Meekness instructing those the most of God, that God's peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth.
Yes, I'm sure that's true, because if I have enough persuasive power, I might be able to persuade a person to think my way. But unless God works in his heart, there'll be nothing abiding accomplished. But if the truth is presented in love and in patience, why, I'm sure that it will commend itself to the conscience, and God can work repentance in the person's heart and cause them to acknowledge the truth.
You could say that Paul walked in the fear of God, and in the suspense or the looking on, what we were talking about yesterday, the time when everything will be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. That is, Paul looked on, not to the way things look down here, or how he might be criticized or condemned in this world, but what would the Lord say about it in that day when everything in his whole pathway would be brought under the searching light of the glory of Christ? How will it look there? And it's a most wholesome principle for us to bear in mind that as we go on to just look at things in this way, well, how will that look at the judgment seat of Christ? Don't be too much concerned about the way it will react or what will be the result down here. Of course, we don't want to deliberately cause friction or give unnecessary offense among our brethren or even in the world. We want to be careful and walk circumspectly as we go through this scene. But as to the outcome of all that engages us down here, we want to look on to that day when everything is going to be looked at in the light of the glory of Christ, and everything that will not stand the light of that glory will be just what we were saying yesterday, wood, hay, and stubble, just so much material for the bonfire. It'll be burned up.
Well, that's blessedly true, that all will be manifested. But I suppose here, too, the Apostle Paul was thinking of the present effect of it. For notice he says in the third verse, if our gospel be hid, and then in the fourth verse, the glorious gospel of Christ, in the fifth verse, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And that's the thing, as our brother Lundeen has remarked, what he is bringing out is that the body is just the earthen vessel. But what God is seeking to bring out is the treasure that he has put in the vessel. And it doesn't matter so much what brethren think about us, as long as they see Christ in us. That's the point. And so he says, our gospel. And he says here, the glorious gospel of Christ. We preach not ourselves. He says, supposing you do run us down, well, he said, we're not preaching ourselves anyway. We want you to see Christ. And so his whole desire was that this would be seen in his ministry, that he was seeking to set Christ before souls. Perhaps some of us have heard the little incident in the life of Mr. Darby, which condemns us. He was in a certain place, and some unkind remarks were being made, and untrue also, and he never replied at all. And a brother was standing by and listening and said, Brother Darby, why don't you defend yourself? He has, what he has said is not true. All he said, he hasn't seen anything, he hasn't said anything against my Savior yet. Well, I believe that's the spirit that the apostle is showing here. And one has been helped by this thought. If someone says something about me that's unkind and untrue, supposing I just say like this, well, it could have been true, and it would have been true, but for the grace of God, so why should I be annoyed? If I get annoyed, I'm as good as saying, oh, I wouldn't do that, but brethren, I would do that if the Lord didn't keep me. So let us just think that God's purpose in all our ways is that the light that he has put in the vessel might be seen. And I think it's such a lovely manner in which the beloved apostle replies to the remarks of the Corinthians. I don't think there's any epistle that so overflows with a love for the saints as the one that replied to the people that were speaking against them.
Brother Erickson, in the third verse that was quoted, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Do you think anyone else could say that but the apostles? Our gospel, it really should be veiled. It is veiled to them that are lost.
Well, no, I don't believe anyone else could.
Why do you say that, Brother Erickson?
Well, he was a special vessel called out by the Lord. And he seems to always have the judgment seat of Christ before him. He was walking and living with that thought that everything was going to be manifested there. So he would be deeply concerned then that in his life would hide, so to speak, the gospel. It wouldn't be borne out in his life.
So you and I couldn't say, well, after I've preached in a certain place, that those who refuse the gospel, the God of this world has blinded their minds in the way the apostles would say it, could we?
No, we couldn't. No, there might be some self there that would blind their minds. That is, it would obscure the message that's given. I've been thinking in connection of what we have been speaking of here. There's a verse in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, the fifth verse. Seems to me is very appropriate. Fifth and sixth verse. Now the end of the commandment, or what is enjoined, is love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain gain. Well, there's love out of a pure heart, heart not double purpose, a good conscience. Well, a good conscience doesn't need vindication. No, it says something about the Gentiles in the section of Romans. It says their conscience is bearing witness. In the meanwhile, either accusing or excusing one another. Well, if there is that going on in one's conscience of a certain matter that just keeps before them, they can't think of anything else, and they're either accusing or excusing themselves. Well, that's not a good conscience. It's time to call a halt. Well, then it says, of faith unfeigned. Well, that's quite searching, faith unfeigned. The Lord was the only one who could say that altogether that which I say unto you, that I am. Well, it seems to me those three things are very important. And here Timothy was left at Ephesus. And this is written only a year or two later than the Epistle to the Ephesians. So the end of all that has gone before, so to speak, is these three things.
Faith unfeigned would always suppose that everything is based on the Word of God, wouldn't it? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.
Yes. And that we weren't trying to make out we had more than we really have.
Love out of a pure heart is also mentioned in 1 Peter 1, and I wonder, is that just a little word of caution to us, lest we might seek to be occupied with love and gentleness and meekness and patience, and perhaps fail to love out of a pure heart? That is, perhaps there are times when although love might be felt very, very deeply, there might be times when it would not be the mind of the Lord for us to show love in the way in which people would expect it of us. It might be misunderstood for that, but I believe love out of a pure heart would cause us to love our brethren at all times and to love them unfeignedly. But to show that love in a way in which they might look for it and expect it, would be governed, would it not, by this expression, love out of a pure heart, the Lord's glory first.
Is that true?
You're referring now to 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians, where there was an example of discipline. In one case, the love could not be shown. But in the second epistle, show your love to it, because there had been repentance. Is that the thought?
Yes. The same thing in 1 John 5. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. I don't believe we're showing true love if we disobey the wisdom of the Word of God in showing love where it ought not to be shown, although it ought to be felt.
You think of Joseph? Joseph couldn't show his love to his brethren at first. After the repentance came, we are verily guilty, the brethren said.
Yes,
then he could let his heart go out.
Yes, he had to refrain himself and go into his chamber and weep there. Well, if we have that spirit, if we find it so hard to refrain that we have to weep about it, then the Lord will grant us, I believe, the joy of being able to show the love later on.
Notice, Brother Ginyar, that in the first work of repentance in the brothers of Joseph, was after he had spoken roughly to them and put them in prison. And then he heard them say, "We are very guilty concerning our brother." But I believe that was something like what Brother Wilson was bringing before us in connection with the 19th chapter of Numbers. There was a third day and there was a seventh day. The third day, you see, the man that had touched a bone or in some way defiled himself, right, he has purified with the water of separation, the ashes of the red heifer. It was brought out as the remembrance of the death of Christ that has put that sin away. But that wasn't sufficient. There was a seventh day. And again the water of purification is applied. And then the man is fully cleansed and restored. Well, that work had begun right then and there. Joseph, in his wisdom, in his faithfulness, has been used of God to begin a work of repentance in his brethren. But when they come back the second time, you know, and Joseph has the steward put the cup in the sack, and then the steward pursues after it, finds it in Benjamin's sack, and the brethren all return, stand before Joseph. Well, you remember when Judas takes the lead, he says to Joseph, "God has found out the iniquity of thy servant." Now, it's not merely a matter of being disturbed in the conscience because of the sin against their brother, but of the sin as having to do with the claims and the holiness of God. And then another matter comes out after that, because when Judas speaks to Joseph, he tells about his poor old father, how that they would bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave if Benjamin didn't return. Well, that was getting down farther into their sin than to say we're very guilty concerning our brother. That was one thing. But here was another matter. Their sorrow they brought upon their father, in which they had so callously despised and gone on for those many years in disregard of their father's broken-hearted sorrow over those sons. That matter is just, you see. But I believe what brings the full restoration, and you might say the seventh day of the 19th of Revelation, is when they really get into the presence of God about their sins. Well, then, when Judas has spoken in that way, well, then Joseph says, "Come near unto me." He puts his arms around them and kisses them. And he never once accuses them or scolds them or condemns them for the way they treated him. He shows nothing but love. The work of restoration was fully wrought out in their souls.
There has to be the recognition of Joseph before there can be a Benjamin, doesn't there? That was the whole point. It was the one who went down into death. It had to be recognized before the son of my right hand. He had to recognize the one who took up the case of Israel and all their guilt. The one who took it for them. They had to recognize Joseph. And in that day, Israel will. When he says, "Hear my people," they'll say, "Jehovah is our God." Then they'll come in the son of my right hand, the one who takes over and in the rule and authority. But they have to recognize that Jesus, who bore all the guilt for the nation. That's the true repentance of that nation, isn't it?
I'd like to hear Brother Harrison give us something on why the apostle says, in whom the God of this world has blinded the mind of them that believe not. Why is it the God of this world, Brother Harrison?
Well, it's not Satan is looked at as the in two ways, as the prince of this world and as its God. Well, it is not, they have rejected Christ, and so Satan has become their God.
Wonder if I can put it, why is it that the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians comes in there as a parenthesis? The 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians.
I guess you've heard it said, Brother Taylor, that the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians is like the machine. The 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians is like the machine in operation, and the 13th chapter is the oil that makes the machine run smoothly. I think that was what we got from Brother Potter when he was with us, and it's a very nice illustration.
Satan's work is always to blind the eyes of the natural man, because if he once saw the glory that shone out in the face of Jesus Christ, not only his glory and light and holiness, but also the love that has been displayed at the cross, he couldn't help but accept Christ. So Satan blinds him to that. And I suppose, too, while he can't blind a true believer, he can bring in things that make us short-sighted, as we have in Peter's epistle. He that lacketh these things is blind, it says, but the word and the thought there is, he cannot see afar off. He's short-sighted. So the devil can't close their eyes completely, because God has opened them. We have seen beauty in the Lord Jesus. We know him as our Savior. But I'm sure he can bring in things that make us short-sighted, get us occupied with other things instead of with himself. So we need to have the veil, as it were, taken away and look up and see, as a little hymn puts it nicely, "If clouds have dimmed my sight, when past, the eternal lover toward me as ere thou art bright." He hasn't changed.
That really should read "the gospel of the glory of Christ." That was especially what Paul calls my gospel. There are two ways that the gospel is looked at: as the gospel of the grace of God and the gospel of the glory of God. The gospel of the grace of God teaches us that there's a man come down from heaven, suffered and died in this world, accomplished redemption's work on the cross. But the gospel of the glory teaches us that that one who accomplished that work has gone up and is seated on high, exalted and glorified and vindicated before angels and principalities there. And that was the special line of things, or ministry, that was given to the Apostle Paul. You see, the other apostles had seen the Lord in his pathway down here. They saw him as far as the clouds. Paul went, was carried up beyond the cloud and saw him in the glory. So his ministry takes us to that glory, occupies us with that glorified man, and shows us the work completed and accomplished and God glorified about it.
Satan is the prince of this world. In Ephesians, But here he's the God of this world. And I suppose there are two ways in which he can hinder us from occupation with Christ. As the prince of this world, I suppose it would be occupying us with all kinds of worldly and earthly things. But perhaps as the God of this world, how often it has happened that it is not something of the world, but it is something perhaps that has got the eye of Christ among our brethren that has caused us to lose sight of him. And we might look and see someone that's being carried away in the world and feel grieved about that, and well, we might. But brethren, are there things that come up even in our assembly life that cause us to have our eyes off the Lord? Oh, may God grant that we may perceive, as it tells us, we're not ignorant of his devices. We may perceive his working. Surely loyalty to Christ is important. Faithfulness. And the apostle wrote the first epistle with many tears. But he didn't want, and he didn't want his brethren in it all, to lose sight of the glorified one at God's right hand.
As prince, Satan is head of the world system. As God of this world, he wants to give us anything to displace the Lord Jesus Christ, to give us another God besides the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the prince of this world, politically, or head of the world system, and he wants to bring the world into our hearts and take us out into the world. But as the God of this world, he wants to give us another God beside the Lord Jesus Christ, displacing him.
Rather solemn, isn't it, to think that the devil himself is the head of all the religion of this world. So solemn to consider that. And what is father scared is that what Satan makes his special attack upon is the truth of a glorified Christ. If Satan can get people to believe that the life of Christ is all they need, well, he cut out the light of that glorified man. If Satan can bring souls to believe that their good works will save them, well, then there's no need of the finished work of Christ. So again, he shut out the light of the glory of Christ. So you can trace every false doctrine in the whole world, and it all shuts out the light of that glorified man at God's right hand. Well, he's thinking in every way to keep that light from shining into the souls of men. Then you see again how the apostle, as it were, hid himself so he would in no way hinder that glory reaching the souls of others. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. That is the only place the apostle desired to occupy. Was just a servant, just a bond slave of Jesus Christ.
In these two verses, in the fifth and sixth verses, don't we have the two things that Gideon's men had in their hands? They had the trumpet and they had the pitcher with a light in it. Well, the trumpet, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. They blew the trumpet, cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." They didn't speak about themselves. And then the pitcher in which the light had been placed was broken so that the light could shine. Well, that's all we've got in our hands if we're really serving as we should. We just had the two things, the trumpet that proclaimed not themselves, but the fact that God had one whom he was going to use for a mighty victory over the enemy. And then all they were doing was holding up the light. Well, that we have also in Philippians, where it says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Well, that's the light shining. And then it says, holding forth the word of life. That's the spoken testimony. Well, that's our whole testimony before the world, brethren, is our the testimony we live and the testimony we speak. May God grant that it will be of Christ.
Don't you think, Brother Hale, too, they were to watch Gideon. He says, what I do, you do. And then they were to cry for the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Well, the sword of the Lord smites the sinner down. But Gideon, type of Christ, the Savior, well, that brings peace and life to the soul. So there is the two things that are used of God in connection with his work for souls.
There's another thought I recently enjoyed from that in the seventh chapter of Judges, the 17th verse. That's what our brother quoted. Judges 7, verse 17. He said unto them, he, Gideon, said unto them, look on me and do likewise, and behold, when I come to, this is the part I just noticed recently, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. The 19th verse. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp. The 21st verse. And they stood, every man in his place, round about the camp. Isn't that a lovely place to stand? To stand there with our trumpets and with our battle outside the camp with Gideon.
I don't suppose Gideon would be referred to as a priest, but I believe that in the law, it was the priest, was it not, who was to blow the trumpet, or the son of the priest. And that is the consciousness of our relationship and position, too. Each one who takes the place is all. And every child of God, of course, is in that position of serving in any way. And that is the consciousness of being a priest. This new position is part of the new position, is it not?
God doesn't require a great army to fulfill his purposes. Excuse me. God doesn't require a great army to fulfill his purposes, does he?
He requires empty vessels with lights in them,
yeah,
though, doesn't
he? Just 100 men, not 300.
Reference has been made to Gideon. Saying, what I do, you do. Have we not the example of that in the fourth chapter of Matthew, where the Lord is tempted by Satan? That our position now?
He certainly is, Brother Newton. The Lord is indeed our pattern, as Brother Anderson brought out. And we're to, Peter tells us, to follow in his steps. He's marked out the way for us. He's given us the way to meet every attack of the enemy, because he has met the enemy. He has been tested by the author of the world. So if we keep the Lord and his pathway before us, well, we have that needed instruction to meet the dangers and the temptations to set our pathway. I believe that in that fifth verse, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ Jesus. The word is left out thus, Christ Jesus Lord. That's important both for saint or sinner, because it's when the sinner owns Jesus as Lord, as the apostle says, we are saved. And for the child of God too, it's owning his lordship, his authority. And that's what the apostle sought to exercise every soul that he had to do with as to the rights and authority of this glorified man over his soul.
The whole thought, isn't it, in Corinthians, of his lordship, even over the dead, too. He's Lord of both dead and living. New position. Speaking of those glories, the gospel of the glory, I believe we had it brought out most beautifully in the 9th of Luke, just to refer to it. That is, those who are called to follow him in his rejection. In the 9th of Luke, the disciples were learning a new position. It's a turning point in Luke's gospel. And as a result of those who would take up their cross daily and follow him, in rejection now, he sets before them three glories. And it's peculiar, I believe, to Luke's gospel. They're all three heavenly glories. They're his own glory. That is, the glory that he won as the Son of Man. And the Father's. It's the Father's glory. That is, the Father, the glory that the Father gave him. But also, it's the glory in regard to the angels. That is, man now, as the Lord Jesus passes through the heavens, he takes the place of supreme authority over the whole creation. And he associates his people with him. In Luke's time, those who have taken up the path of rejection with him, to being found as associated with him now as a result. In answer to all that rejection, to be associated with him in these glories. Now, of course, it's only the glories that he's seen in his man that we will be associated with him. But we will behold his glory, will we not, as well?
Would you say, Brother Anderson, the 6th verse takes us to the 1st chapter of Genesis? The 2nd verse, I believe it is.
I believe we have something very significant there in Genesis chapter 1. We find a pattern of things. Genesis is the chief plot of the Bible. And there we have darkness, the 2nd verse of chapter 1 of Genesis. And then we get the light brought in. Verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Well, it's only God that can bring in the light. That's what we have here in our chapter. Only God can bring in the light.
And he brings it in right out of darkness, doesn't he?
That wasn't sunshine, was it, brother?
No, it was light. We don't see the vessel of light until later on.
You say that's like the 4,000 years between Adam's creation and the coming of Christ?
Yes, they had light in the Old Testament time, but the one in whom is all light didn't come until then. He didn't come into the sea. And he wasn't made manifest until he came down here as a man. What a lovely thing to have the light manifested in that way. Now we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
It has been mentioned that in the Old Testament they had light, the patriarchs. But when it comes to the New Testament, why, we also needed warmth. Though it's the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. We get light and warmth.
The Lord hasn't yet shone forth as the Son of Righteousness, though. That's in a future day. So it says, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. So the light that was called to shine out of darkness was something that we don't know anything about. It was something that we can't explain. Well, so it is now. The world knoweth us not because it knew him not. And that which enables us to shine in the midst of the darkness will not be understood by the world. But how wonderful it is that there was a light that shone in that darkness. The Lord Jesus was here, unknown, and now we have the treasure in us too. He was the light of the world when he was here, but they wouldn't have him. Now he says, ye are the light of the world. The day when the sun will shine forth is yet future, but we shine in the darkness now, brethren, with a light that's heavenly, just as it was back there when God said, let there be light.
Someone has suggested that that third verse of Genesis would tell us that Christ was the first thought of God in connection with his purposes down here. That is, as a man, he's going to be the one to fulfill it.
Number 275, our God is light, though we go across a trackless wild, our Jesus footsteps ever show, path for every child. 275.